It's good to see all of you this morning. It is a brisk morning today. I don't know if you were some of those that got some frost or not, but the weatherman said it was tan. If you want to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, we're going to be studying from there this morning. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, the writer at this point has concluded his writings about doctrinal matters. And now he turns to the fundamental of reminding the people to remain faithful to Christ, and to do so by abiding in the new and living way. In chapter 10 and verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." This passage, chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, revolves around this phrase, let us. The first is actually found in the previous verse, in verse 22, and there's actually four, but we're going to focus on two of them this morning. The fourth is found in verse 25 by saying, let us. In verse 23 here, we have the first phrase, let us, and he says, hold fast. Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The urging here is to hold fast. That fact is necessary in the Christian life. And he talks about hold fast the confession. In the Greek, that means to acknowledge. That which is acknowledged or confessed or professed to be true. And we once acknowledged our faith in Christ when we put Him on in baptism. We make the true confession. That's one of the last things that we do before being buried into this watery grave, is we stand and make our public confession that yes, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. A public acknowledgement of our faith in Christ. Timothy is told to make the good confession in 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 through 13. This confession in the Hebrew language refers to hope. That's what the Hebrew writer says. Let us hold fast. And this hope it's what encompasses the whole thing of Christian religion. It is our knowledge of God-inspired hope. And this hope is maintained despite all the obstacles that we may face in life. I don't care if it's what society throws at us, if it's personal things, death, sickness, or whatever. This confession, this hope that we have, is maintained despite whatever the world, the devil, may throw at us. And the reason for that is because God is faithful to keep His promises. Hope. That is the essential element that we read about in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So I want to focus on the first let us that we read about in verse 24. We've already discussed verse 23 briefly as an introductory part here, but in verse 24 he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up good works. Notice he says, let us. Let us. Let us do what? He talks about stirring up love and good works. This love here is agape. It's the sacrificial love. That's the kind of love that the Hebrew writer here is telling us to stir up. Let us consider each other to stir up, some translations say provoke, unto love, this agape, this sacrificial love that we should have toward one another, and good works. This is also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And it is the goal, it is our goal, of gathering, coming together to promote love of the brotherhood. That's why we're here this morning. I know we're here to worship God, but aside caveat of that is that we're here to stir up, to provoke unto love and good works, the labor of love that we have toward each other in the name of Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. When we talk about Hebrews 10 and 24, bitterness amongst our brethren cannot be. Bitterness, strife, envy, division. In fact, that's what you see at the church at Corinth. That's why Paul had the letter written to him, and in chapter 1 of the first letter and verse 10, he says there should be no divisions or schisms among you. And from that point on, he began to expound upon everything that had been reported to him that the church there was doing and had a problem with. The first being baptism. Who they were baptized by. When you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they had taken the Lord's Supper and turned it into love feast. And he condemns that. He rebukes them and tells them that that shouldn't be. And he advised the brethren there to stop having these things, stop coming together to promote these brotherhood love feasts, if you will. Because what they had done is turned it into basically a hate feast. They called it a love feast, but it was a hate feast. The rich people of the congregation would come together and they would have their own meal, and the less rich people would come and they would partake of what was left over and what they could bring. They turned it into a caste system. Those with and those without, and they separated themselves. And Paul says, don't do that. Stop having your Lord's Supper as a common meal. Now, he advised them to drop the love feast because it had become a hate feast. And that's what you read about in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22. But he never advised them to stop assembling. He didn't tell them, well, now because I'm telling you this, y'all just stop coming to church. Just stop. What he tells them is to continue faithfully observing the Lord's Supper. That's what you read in chapter 11 there, in verses 23 through 32. And the observance here of this Lord's Supper, he tells them, in essence, can rekindle the love, the brotherly love, that agape that you have for one another. Now, we can't think of all that the Savior did in his faithfulness to God. And to us, without being ashamed of our own indifference and waywardness, we have to think about our brothers and sisters in Christ. This event that Paul is talking about, above all, must continue to draw us closer to the cross in regular assemblies on the Lord's Day. The assembly is part of God's method, if you will, to spur us, to provoke us on to good works. Few of us will have a fervent desire to continue to serve God without it. In other words, I'll put this into my personal aspect. I need it. I need you here to encourage me. I need my brothers and sisters in Christ to fully assemble in the name of God to administer brotherly love. That agape. But we cannot effectively motivate fellow Christians by rebuking or pointing our finger at somebody because you've hurt my feelings, or I don't like that, or I didn't like this. We must not and should not do or say anything to cause someone else to lose their confidence in God or the brotherhood. Instead, what we ought to do is encourage one another with words that will build us up, build up the other's confidence, both in God and in ourselves. Now, you may be sitting here today and you may say, well, I'm not coming back because I don't like this lesson. This lesson is not designed to point fingers. This lesson is designed to encourage all of us to do better. You may be sitting here, you may go, well, I have my problems because so-and-so hurt my feelings. Brethren, we need to get over this. If so-and-so hurt your feelings, talk to that so-and-so and straighten it out. You should not allow someone to cause you to lose your soul because they said something to hurt your feelings. Because if you're not assembling with the saints, you stand a good possibility of losing your soul. We can't do without regular attendance at worship services. That's going to be pointed out in Hebrews 10 and verse 25. And the writer had told his readers earlier about the bad effects of neglecting to encourage one another. And somebody said, well, here you go. You're talking about assembling with the saints. Yes, I am. But do you not get what the Hebrew writer is talking about? It's more than just assembling. You are. He says, let us consider. Consider what? Each other. Let us consider each other. And stir up each other. Provoke each other unto love. A sacrificial love. But Jeff, I had my feelings hurt. Somebody, you stepped on my toes one time, and I don't like that. And I'm not going to come every time. I'm going to come just enough to get my name on the attendance book, and that's going to be it. You're suffering by not attending regularly. You look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, as the Hebrew writer wrote earlier. He says, exhort one another daily while it is called today. Today, exhort one another. Today, exhort one another. Notice he goes on to say, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's going to lie to you. You realize that? That's what the deceitfulness part here is in sin. It lies to you. It tells you that you're okay. If you only want to be there on Sunday morning, if you only want to be there on Sunday night, if you only want to be there on Wednesday night. And let me stop right here before anybody catches me at the door on the way out. I'm not talking about sickness. Okay? I'm talking about the willing choosing to not be at the assembly. Choosing something else. We talked Wednesday night about anything that you put in front of God is idolatry. So if you choose something else over God, you're worshiping idolatry. But that's not what I'm doing, Jeff. That's not what I'm doing at all. Lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's going to lie to you and tell you, you're okay. You're all right. Brethren, we need each other. We need the encouragement of each other. I need you, and I hope dearly that you need everybody else here. Because now we're going to talk about the second let us, which is found in chapter 10 and verse 25. Verse 25 implies Christians are a part of a fellowship. You know, when I was writing this and the word fellowship come up, for some reason, the movie Lord of the Rings come to my mind. Because all these people, these kings and these warriors came together and they called it a fellowship to make sure that this one little man got that wicked ring taken back to the volcano to be destroyed. The fellowship. They couldn't do it without each other. Our worship to God is so much better when we have this fellowship with each other. We're part of a fellowship. It goes back to the first church at Jerusalem, if you will. The church at Jerusalem was going to be successful as long as they had fellowship. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So what does this fellowship mean? When we talk about fellowship, what does it mean? Fellowship translates meaning a partnership. We're partners. Or it means a participation in common with others. You know, we throw around this phrase, those of like precious faith, and sometimes I wonder if we actually know what it means. Those of like precious faith. We're gathered here today with those of like precious faith. Is our faith similar to those sitting with us? Do we have something in common with them? Are we in partnership? Are we in a fellowship with others here that has faith like mine? Now, think about that for a moment. What if, and you put your name in, what if everybody else had faith like mine? Where would the church here be? If everybody's faith was like yours? Well, it might be strong. It might be mediocre. It might be, at best, lukewarm. And Jesus said in the book of Revelation, he'd just soon spit you out if you're lukewarm. Because, you see, if you're lukewarm, you're straddling the fence. And if you're straddling the fence, then the devil's got just as much hold over you as, well, he's got more hold over you than Jesus. In chapter 10 and verse 19, the Hebrew writer talks about that we're part of one family. We are addressed as brethren in that passage. Brethren, a family. What a wonderful thought that implies, that we're part of one family. And some of you may sit there and go, well, if it's like my earthly family, it ain't very good. Well, that's beside the point. We are a family. And we have one Father that we love as our brothers and sisters. One Father. We studied John chapter 3 this morning, the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And it came down to Jesus talking to Nicodemus in verse 16 that God so loved the world. And I asked the question, I wonder how Nicodemus took that. For God so, how much did God love the world? That's what the word so means. He loved the world so much that he gave his son. He allowed him to leave heaven, to come to this earth, to suffer, bleed, and die, to be lifted up on the cross. That's how much God loved us. But the text says God so loved the world. He loved mankind, not just the Jews. He loved everybody. Having one Father and loving each other as brothers and sisters should. In World War II, there was a man by the name of Admiral Nelson who was very successful in his military campaign for the Battle of Britain. And they asked him one day, said, what do you attribute your success to? What made you such a successful leader? His response was, I had the privilege to command a band of brothers. A band of brothers. What does that mean? Agape, a sacrificial love, a band of brothers, a brotherhood that would sacrifice anything, even their life, for someone else in their band of brothers. That's the key, isn't it? That's the key for the success of the church also. What would you be willing to do for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, I'll do anything. But don't ask me to be there. I'll do that, but don't ask me to assemble to encourage everyone. I'll do that, but don't ask me to hold fast the confession of my faith by showing up and being with everybody else. I want to suggest to you that as Christians, we need this fellowship to be brothers and sisters. We need encouragement that we receive through the assemblies. We receive it by prayer and admonition from the classes, from the conversations, from the discussions that are made in classes, the points that are made, from the preaching that's done, shouldn't we want to go to the worship services? Or is it like maybe your children when they were growing up and you were raising them, it was like pulling teeth to get them to get ready for church on Sunday morning? Mine were sometimes. You'd get them dressed and they'd go out and get dirty. And you think, I just cleaned you up. You ever had that happen? I guess mine's the only one that were unruly sometimes. But we should want to go and be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should want to worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship the God of heaven together. Not only for what we can get out of this participation, but also for what we can contribute to the faithfulness of others. What would you do? And let's speculate here for a moment. What would you do in the day of judgment? And you're standing before the great judge, the Son of God. And he's got the Bible and the Word of God and the Lamb's book open. And he asks you, now you were unfaithful in the assemblies. What are you going to say? Yeah, Lord, somebody hurt my feelings, or I read a book, told me I didn't have to go all the time, or I didn't feel like it was all that important to be there every time the doors were open. What are you going to do if he says, well, you can't go to heaven, not because you didn't go, but because you didn't go, you didn't encourage someone else and they lost their soul? What are you going to say? How will you respond? And you see, the beauty of it right now is we have time right now to fix all of that. You, if you are forsaking the assembly and not encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ, you have opportunity right now, because you see, God is long-suffering. He doesn't want any to perish. We should want to contribute to the faithfulness of others. But you know, there's a subtle heresy that is taught. There are people that will meet around and they'll say, you know, we need Jesus, but we don't need to go to church. I used to have a boss, and he would say, well, I can get up on Sunday morning and sit in my recliner and turn the TV on and listen to the preacher on TV and get just as much church as you do by going every time the doors are open. Truly, he misunderstands what church is, doesn't he? Because he's not assembling with anyone. He's not having fellowship with anyone. And how do you have fellowship with somebody that's on the TV that doesn't even know if you're watching or not? But that's the mentality that the world has. Oh, we need Jesus. We understand that. We acknowledge that. But we don't need the church. And I believe, sadly, that has bled over into the church, that some may have that attitude. Even in times when this letter was written, and we don't really know why they were forsaking the assembly, but some were evidently thinking this or something along these lines. Or maybe they were thinking, you know, it really isn't worth going to church. Look at all the trouble that it's causing for all of us. Look at all the trouble that it's causing for my family. When you read about the persecution of the Christians in the first century, some have alluded to the fact of Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25 being written about Christians forsaking the assembly because of great persecution. That they were so persecuted that those who were faithful were having to worship God in the catacombs, underground. They were having to hide. And the Hebrew writer tells them in verse 25 not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some were doing it. So some may have had this thought, it's causing us too much trouble. I'm losing my livelihood. They've taken my job because I profess Jesus. I've lost my family. They've killed my wife and children because I profess Jesus. How many of us have lost our livelihoods because we profess Jesus? How many of us have lost our family to death because the government says, you profess Jesus and I'm going to kill them? Not in this country. Something discouraging thing always happens when I go to church, when I assemble. So we just don't go. We don't go worship with the rest of the believers in Jesus. In the time we have left, I want to talk about why some neglect the worship. Why? Question mark. Why do some neglect the worship? Why did they neglect it in the first century? We don't really know. Their reasons likely could have been similar to ours today. Some don't want to be recognized with being a Christian. Maybe they're ashamed of being identified as a Christian or of being identified as the Lord's church. Maybe some just prefer the world that much more. Others may think they can be faithful enough without being a part of the brothers and sisters who assemble regularly. I can be just as strong as you without being there. But this is a sad mistake, isn't it? Verse 25 suggests that it is an admonition. It suggests that the apostasy mentioned later in verse 26 can really happen, and that we must help such brethren to see the risk that they are putting in their lives. There is a constant urging, going back to Hebrews 3 and verse 6, to hold fast our confidence and boost, and the boost of our hope until the end. Let us hold fast. The encouragement to remain faithful came in the light of faithfulness in chapter 10 and verse 23. God was the true Father. Shouldn't He still be the same today? Our true Father. I want to suggest to you finally that the Lord designed the church as a true assembly. That's the word ecclesia. It's the way in which the word is translated, the word church, is not from ecclesia, but it came from the German and Middle English word, which developed, into the Scottish word kirk, and developed into church in English. But the term church is associated in thought with kriakos, meaning belonging to the Lord, or simply of the Lord. So when we talk about ecclesia, a true assembly, it belongs to the Lord. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus called it my church. And we are to maintain regular assembly for worship, to keep the fellowship of the church and actually be a part of the Lord's church. But we cannot be faithful to Christ without maintaining a living fellowship with His chosen people. His chosen people, the saints, all those who are members of His cleansed body. And finally, Paul writes for us in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, the analogy of the home, if you will, compared to the church. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Holy and without blemish. Are we helping to make the church, the local body, holy and without blemish? The invitation song says, who at my door is standing? He's patiently knocking, gently knocking, wanting us to come to Christ. It may be that you're here today and you're not a Christian. You're not a child of God. You haven't put Christ on. If you haven't done that, then you're not part of the assembly, the fellowship that God has with His children. But it may be that you've done that. And there's something amiss in your life that's preventing you from taking full advantage of encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ. For whatever reason, it prompts you to not assemble every time that you could. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Why would we not want that? Why? And I'll come back again. We make excuses. I read it in a book that I don't have to be there. I've got this that goes on in my life. Somebody hurt my feelings, and I'll only be there just enough. Will those answers or reasons or excuses hold up in the day of judgment? For why you didn't encourage your brethren in this fellowship as fully as you possibly could? If you're here this morning and need to respond to the invitation, I pray that you'll make your way to the front while together we stand and sing.